Please turn with me again to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, this morning we'll be looking at verses 15 through 22. Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22. This is the eternal, infallible Word of God. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. Not recommending his show, but late night host Jimmy Kimmel said recently, "Nobody likes taxes, but they've been around forever. Taxes date back all the way back to the year one, when baby Jesus was visited by two wise men and an IRS agent who demanded half of the family's frankincense." Well, it's true, people in general don't like taxes, so we make up funny one-liners and jokes about them to ease the pain or to make a point. There's the old saying, "A fool and his money are soon parted." The rest of us just wait till April 15th. There's the bumper sticker that says, "You know, taxation with representation isn't so hot either." Maybe you heard about the man who was about to have a heart transplant. He was offered the choice of either a 26-year-old marathon runner's heart or the heart of a 62-year-old IRS agent. And he chose the heart of the IRS agent because it hadn't been used, he said. Well, some people think that current taxes are fair. Others would not like to be taxed at all. And many people try to get out of paying taxes, of course. And so it's been said that nothing has done more to stimulate the writing of fiction than the itemized deduction section of the income tax forms. Well, in this passage here this morning, Jesus gets a question about taxes. This question really is bigger, though, than taxes, of course. It's, what is our relationship to civil government? What sort of allegiance do we owe to a civil government? What is our attitude towards it? And particularly, as the Jews are asking this question, what is the relation to a pagan civil government? How does our allegiance to God relate to this? Do we owe all taxes, all obedience? These are some of the questions we'll explore this morning and see that ultimately Jesus teaches that our ultimate, our constant allegiance is to God. But that part of that is submission to and honor of the government that God has put over you. So let's look at sort of the scene that leads up to Jesus teaching here in verse 21. If you look at your outline, we'll look at letter A there. Verses 15 and 16, again, we read that the Pharisees were plotting how they might trap him in what he said. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. And their question is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Now, again, this is not an honest question that they're coming with. They're not coming as students of Jesus wanting to learn from him, but they're trying to trap him in what he's going to say. The ESV says they considered how to entangle him in his words. And we've read of this again and again. Matthew 16:1, Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, They asked him to show a sign from heaven. Chapter 19, the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And we've looked at those. They're not, again, coming to him like students eager to learn, to sit under his teaching, even though they pose that way, as we'll see. They're more like police interrogators who are convinced of the guilt of the person they're interrogating and trying to bring out something from them that they can prosecute, that they can use to convict him. We see that the two groups that come to him this time are the Herodians and the disciples of the Pharisees. Now, this is a strange combination because these two groups would be politically and theologically opposed in most ways. But they are united, at least, in their opposition to Jesus. This would be sort of like two political parties, opposite political parties, who are usually opposed on every issue, but they come together if both of them see some opportunity for political points, or maybe there's a natural disaster or something like that, something that occasionally brings them together. They're brought together by their opposition to Jesus. The Herodians were the political followers of Herod. Herod the Great, who was, of course, again, the sort of the local king under Rome. They would be opposed to Jesus for a number of reasons, perhaps. Jesus preached against worldliness. They were not practicing Jews, necessarily. Jesus preached his kingdom, God's kingdom, which might seem a threat to the kingdom of Herod, the empire of Rome. Jesus had also just made this, in connection with that, this royal entrance into Jerusalem. The Pharisees, of course, their opposition to Jesus we've seen many times. He preached against their self-righteousness. Jesus claimed and exercised authority within their sphere of influence. Both of these groups would have their reasons to oppose Jesus. They would also be united in their opposition because simply of the influence that Jesus had gained among the people generally. He'd gained considerable influence with them. But they come to him in verse 16, as we see with these flattering words. Teacher, we know that you are truthful, that you teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one. That is, you're not worried about people's opinions. You're not swayed by people's opinions. You're not partial to anyone. This is, of course, a dishonest flattery, a dishonest introduction on their part. It's hypocritical. This is not their viewpoint. They're sort of trying to soften Jesus to the question that's to come. Probably many of you know what it's like to sort of butter up your parents maybe before you ask them for something or tell them about something. You know, maybe you say, thanks so much for dinner, Mom. It was so good. And you know, are there any chores I can help you with? And, oh, by the way, I got a D on my test today. But this is hypocritical of them. But ironically, what they say is true. Jesus does speak the truth of God. He's not partial to anyone. He's not swayed by people's opinions. And so what they say is true. And that perhaps reflects that at least they knew what Jesus claimed about himself. And so they parroted what Jesus claimed of himself. Jesus was committed to the truth and to impartiality, no matter what was the cost to him. And eventually that will cost him his life, of course. And we can, as we're setting the scene here, and sort of along the way, we can learn from his example, even in that. Secondly, letter B, their question, again, in verse 17, you know, we're leading up to verse 21, which would be our focus really here, is, tell us, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? We need to understand a little bit about this tax, a little bit about the coin, too, that Jesus uses for his illustration here to understand this whole issue. This poll tax was a hot political issue, as taxes still are. This was a tax taken by census that Herod took, and ultimately, of course, in service to Rome. The Herodians and other supporters and friends of Rome, who enjoyed the political and the economic benefits of friendship with Rome, would not be opposed to this tax, at least not in principle, not in the same way, at least. Many of the Jews, though, were very resentful of Rome's rule. They saw it as oppressive. They saw it as occupation of their land. They pointed to injustices of Rome. When this poll tax was instituted in the year 6 A.D., there was actually a large revolt that rose up against it. For the Jews, this was the clearest, most outward expression of Rome's rule and even oppression of them and of their submission to Rome that they resented. So keep those two factors in mind. This tax would be paid in Roman currency, and so Jesus asks for a denarius in verse 19. You can look up one of these coins on Google, or if you have some of the kids' pages that Kelly put together, there's a picture of this very coin in there. The two sides of the coin. It had on one side a profile of Caesar. On the other side, he's sort of sitting on a chair or a throne or something like that. Caesar is the name that the emperors had taken on. It's the family name of Julius Caesar, and the Caesars following him sort of took this as a title. The Caesar that we're talking about here is Tiberius Caesar. And so the one side of this coin, the front side with his profile on it, would say Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. Son of the divine Augustus. And then the other side, where he's sitting on the throne, sort of dressed like a priest, apparently says Pontificus Maximus, or Pontifex Maximus. That means highest priest. Highest priest. And so this coin also was putting out there on both sides the claim of the Caesars to divinity. They claimed to be divine. This was flaunted in the religion of the empire. It was flaunted on the coinage, of course, even. They were the highest civil authority, but also they were a god. Highest religious authority. And those two things, those two spheres weren't distinguished, really, like we would do today. And so, as we looked at letter C, the trap that is set here, then, is Jesus going to offend the Jews in his answer? If he says, yes, this poll tax is lawful, you should pay this, or is he going to offend the Herodians and even appear to be guilty of treason if he opposes this tax, if he seems to oppose the rule of Rome? Is he going to legitimize the evils of Rome, or is he going to seem to be on Rome's side? This question that was posed to him was intended to make him choose between one of two bad options. It's a yes or no question that was posed to him. The problem is that it's an overly simplistic question. It doesn't reflect the complexity of the issue and the necessary answer to be given. It can't really be answered with yes or no, and we'll see that Jesus doesn't. He doesn't fall prey to this. He gives a wise, even as short as it is, the wise, nuanced answer, fully aware of the motives of the people who are asking. And we see once again that they have nothing to say to his answer. They're amazed, and they simply leave. And just before we look at Jesus' answer, I just want to mention briefly another sort of tangential application or lesson here for us, is to beware of overly simplistic questions or overly simplistic issues or answers that are given. These are often, things are often posed this way in society to make a point or to sort of set up a straw man and tear him down. Sometimes the church is confronted with these, and we need to be aware and wary of those. We see this in politics, when politics are presented as just red team versus blue team or bad team versus good team. Things are not at all that simple. Or questions are posed like, does your church welcome homosexuals? You see questions like that. That's not a simple yes or no question. It's a question that could easily be answered with offense if a very brief answer is given. Or what kind of schooling is right? You know, homeschooling, public or private, go. The question is not that simplistic. So we need to be aware of overly simplistic questions or issues that are overly simplified. The world won't ultimately accept the truth of God, but as Christians we ought to be careful to listen to issues and to dig into the complexities of life and not settle for easy answers for the sake of ease. Well, let's set the stage for Jesus' wise answer then in verses 18 to 21. Again, he perceives that they are being malicious, hypocritical. He says, why are you testing me? Goes on to ask for the coin. They bring him a denarius, and he said, whose likeness is an inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Jesus' basic answer is yes. His basic answer to is this poll tax legitimate, should we pay it, is yes. But he qualifies that answer, as we'll see. I want to consider the yes part of that first. Caesar was their ruler. They were to submit to Caesar. That's most clearly laid out, the role of believers submitting to government in Romans chapter 13. Turn with me to Romans 13, if you will. We really need to read through this to treat this subject well. Romans chapter 13, the first several verses. Beginning in verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Caesar is appointed by God. He is God's servant. Whether he knows that or not, whether he does that faithfully, and we'll consider that in a moment, the emperor was given a task by God to serve and to protect and to rule and to keep peace and so on. We've already read the words from Peter, from 1 Peter, where he addresses this as well. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor or to governors, for this is the will of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Again, human governments are appointed by God. And Paul and Peter are explicit. They're to be obeyed. Taxes are to be paid. This is not optional for Christians. It's part of, in fact, submitting to God. just as as children are to submit to parents, or employees are to submit to their bosses, and so on. But I want you to notice too here that Jesus subtly but clearly assumes a limit to Caesar's and any government's power. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render, that is, give back, or the sense is to give what is owed, to pay what is owed. Now, to some degree, of course, the civil magistrate decides what is owed, right? It's not up to us to decide what is owed, but we're to pay what is owed. But there's always a limit to the reach of the power of the civil magistrate. That is, he's always below God. Abraham Kuyper famously developed the idea of what he called sphere sovereignty. That there are different spheres in life, different spheres in society. There's the sphere of government, there's the sphere of family, there's the sphere of the individual, of the church. And these aren't to, while they overlap in some senses, the authority within each isn't to impose on the authority in another. Jesus is assuming that here to some degree, that the government, that Caesar, has his own sphere. He does not have the role of parents in a family, for example. He does not have the role of spiritual authority in the church. These are other spheres. He can't take on himself the prerogatives of God. Right? He can't, the government, the governor, the king, the emperor cannot ask for worship from God. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, not the things that are God's, not the things that belong to others. Jesus says he's to be given the things that are his, not necessarily whatever he might ask for. So followers of Christ are to submit to the magistrate in all things. But never if it means disobeying God, for example. Peter says in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. Hendrickson writes that this simple sentence Jesus gives is a warning to all, from the most exalted emperor to the subject lowest in rank, not to claim undue honors. So Jesus, along with Paul and Peter, teach obedience, teach paying taxes that are owed, but within the sphere, the proper sphere of sovereignty. But I want to be clear again that Jesus is teaching submission nonetheless. Jesus probably comes off here a little harder towards the Jews who wanted an excuse not to submit to Rome in any way. We need to remember for ourselves and also the Jews needed to recognize that the righteousness of a leader, whether a leader is good or bad, is not a determining factor in whether people are to submit to that governor or government. Sin doesn't remove the legitimacy of a ruler. Any more than my sin as a parent removes my role as a parent to my children. Now you might not agree with or like your government in many ways. Probably you don't. But they're still God's servant. You owe obedience for your good, for conscience sake, for the honor of God. Think about the one to whom Jesus was referring here, Tiberius Caesar. He was not a godly man, and yet he was owed honor and obedience. Think of the one that Paul would have had in mind when he was writing Romans 13, Nero, who persecuted the church, tried to destroy the church. And yet Paul said that all were to be in submission. The same is true today. We might look at the evils of certain governors or people in government. We might ask a question like, is it lawful to pay taxes? to a civil government that subsidizes abortions? A legitimate and hard question, but the answer is yes. And we all do. And rightly so. Even though we stand vehemently opposed to the evils in government, we still owe submission. We're called not only to submit, but to pray for, to be thankful for our government. And I just encourage you, even in light of many big problems that we see, whether in local government, state government, federal government, many concerns, corruption even, also in the light of the way many people, even Christians, talk about our government these days, to remember many others in the world, many others in history, who have it much worse, who really have no freedoms. And be thankful that God has been and continues to be good to us, even through our secular and godless government. One of the reasons perhaps we don't think as clearly about this, our submission and honor to our government as we should, and try to rationalize and justify at times vitriolic and less than honoring language or attitudes towards government, is that maybe we the less than honest way that we remember our own history as a nation. Think of the American Revolution, the beginning of our nation, for example. The colonies had a civil magistrate over them, the British Parliament, King George. One of the main reasons given, stimulus for the revolution was taxation without representation, right? Doesn't that pose a striking parallel to our passage this morning? Is it lawful to pay this tax? Of course, the Jews' situation in the first century Palestine was far from even thinking about such things as representation as a reason for disobeying the government. The Caesars, were thoroughly pagan. They would go on to murder Christians and try to destroy the church. And yet Jesus and Paul don't say, the response is not, absolutely not, don't pay those taxes. You should take up arms and start killing people. That's the opposite of what the Bible teaches us about our submission to government. So perhaps we would be more grateful and honoring to those that God placed over us if we humbly remember the fact that our own revolution was biblically unjustifiable. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Westminster Confession, chapter 23, paragraph 4, says, "It is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute and other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. Infidelity or difference in religion does not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor does it free the people from their due obedience to them." Our own church's constitution, paragraph 23 of the same chapter, says, "The civil government, though guilty of many sins, still has authority insofar as it furthers some of the scriptural ends of civil government." So do you submit to and pray for and honor those in authority over you, even if you don't like what they're doing or disagree strongly? Do you submit to God in that way? Well, we can't understand these first words of Jesus, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's," without also understanding the rest of what he says. "And to God the things that are God's." Render to God the things that are God's. The meaning here is really the same. Just as Caesar was to be given his due within his sphere, God is to be given his due within his sphere. Only with God, his sphere is everything, is all of life. It is all of our lives. God owns and is sovereign over all. What Jesus is not saying here is that Caesar owns some things and you're to give those to Caesar, and God owns some other things and you're to give those to God. No, Caesar owns a small part of authority under God's authority over everything. All governments are to serve under God by His will for His glory. So citizen submission is never to contradict submission to God and His authority. Our Constitution also says no person, however, is required by God to obey civil authority when such authority demands that the citizen or subject do that which is clearly contrary to the law of God. In such cases, the duty of Christians is to obey God rather than men. Caesar could demand high taxes. He could demand painful taxes. But if he demanded worship, he was to be refused. This rendering to God or giving to God is constant. It's in all of life. It's in every sphere of life. Jesus used the denarius again, as an example of what was Caesar's, because it had Caesar's image, his imprint on it. Well, what might Jesus have had in mind that had God's imprint on it, God's image? Well, mankind. We have the image of God on us. We're to give ourselves to God. He was essentially saying, yes, give these temporal coins, this symbol of Caesar's limited authority to him, but give yourselves to your Creator in all of life and everything that you do. And to the Pharisees who were here, he was saying, you're wrong to completely resent the ruler that God's placed over you for his purposes. But to the Herodians, he was saying that you serve Herod in Rome, fine. But you'd better turn and serve the King of Kings with your whole lives as well. Well, same is true for you this morning. You're made in the image of God. So give yourself to Him. You owe to Him your life, your happiness. And life and happiness are only found with Him, serving Him. So Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It says in 1 Corinthians 6, 20, you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. In chapter 10, verse 31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. This is our comfort, that even as we serve governments and rulers who ignore God and His ways, are corrupt, make foolish decisions at times, they are under God. That's our comfort. They only rule so long as He allows them for His purposes and for the good of those who love Him. Our ultimate allegiance is not to them, but to our covenant God who's given us a King, who's given us King Jesus, who will never fail us and will rule us forever with righteousness. That's our hope. Please pray with me. Father, once again, we thank you for King Jesus. We thank you for his rule over the cosmos, for his rule over our lives as individuals even. We thank you for our governments, Lord, for our local and county and state and federal government, for the order that you provide through them, for the safe and safety and peace that you give us through them. We ask your blessing on them, that you would give them wisdom, that you would reveal yourself to them, that they would govern by your laws, Lord, but work in us a godly submission to them, an honor for them, an eagerness to pray for them, Father, but ultimately work in us a submission and a joy in your rule as King. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.